Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John this morning. We want to look at chapter 21 and verses 1 through 14. And we come to this closing section this morning. Christ shows himself in Galilee is what I've entitled the message. And let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Thank you for this book of John that you put in the inspired scriptures for our growth so that we might know the truth of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, if there are those listening that have not yet come to a saving faith, we pray that you would work in their hearts. Encourage our hearts as believers now as we consider this section together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the theme of John is the deity of Christ. Deity means God. Jesus is God. Starts out that way in the very first verse, moves to the end of the book in the purpose statement here, where in John 20, 30 and 31 we read, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." So John writes so we might believe. Two times he states it here in verse 31. That you may believe, written that believing you may have life. And then just as far as an outline, just kind of a crude outline of the book, we have a prologue, public ministry of Christ, private ministry of Christ, death and resurrection of Christ, and then the epilogue. This is where we find ourselves this morning. John, the gospel of belief, reaches its climax in the story of Doubting Thomas coming to a New Testament saving faith, as we looked at last week. That's followed by the purpose statement of why John wrote at the end of chapter 20. And this is then followed by the epilogue in chapter 21. The book of John has both a prologue, that is an introductory section, and an epilogue, a postscript at the end of the book. The epilogue serves to show us now what after the truth of the resurrection. John 21 further validates the truth of the resurrection and gives us the only account of Peter's public restoration after his denials of Christ. This is very important because of the prominent place that Peter will occupy as the leader of the apostles going forward into the church age. Very important that we know, yeah, he's not permanently disqualified. God's able to use him. And this is on the record that Jesus Christ personally restores him. As Lord willing, we'll see that next week. The appearance of Christ to the apostles in John 21 also served to prepare them as a group for further service. Not only Peter, but I think is there a message related to the whole group here. In addition, the other main purpose is that John 21 corrects serious error that was going around about the timing of the Lord's return. And it seems from the very beginning, there's always been all kinds of conjecture about when Jesus Christ is going to come. We don't know when he's coming, other than it's going to be soon, right? Perhaps today. Well, we pick up our study this morning, chapter 21 and verse 1. Let's read together, John 21, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. After the resurrection appearances in chapter 20, Christ once again showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." Tiberias was a prominent city on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, called here the Sea of Tiberias. It was built by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, in about AD 20, and named in honor of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was the second Roman emperor, reigning from AD 14 to 37. Well, when we visited Israel years ago, I found Tiberias to be one of my favorite places. I can still remember it well. I can still see the seagulls flying peacefully on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. What a tranquil setting it was. As I say, the Sea of Tiberias is more commonly called the Sea of Galilee. That's what we commonly call it. It's also called the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. But as far as a map, here's where it is. As I say, it's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee here, and on the western shore there, and it's the prominent city there. Up in the north, of course, you have Capernaum, which became Christ's headquarters for his ministry. But on the western shore here, Tiberias, Gennesaret also was some significance, but really Tiberias was the main city there. And got another picture here, I guess. Very beautiful. Love it. I could live there. I could retire there, actually. Anyway, I'm collecting funds to do that very thing right now. I'm just kidding. This meeting with the disciples in Galilee was a big deal because of the various prophecies involved. Let me review them with you. Christ, just before the cross, says this in Matthew 26, verse 32. After I have been raised, prophecy that he is going to be raised. Yes, he's going to die, but he's going to be raised. And then what's going to happen? I go before you to Galilee. So Christ predicted this. He prophesied this before his death. And then on resurrection morning, an angel to the women said this in Matthew 28, 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Part of the message. The rest of it was, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So a very important part of the message on resurrection morning was, he's going to Galilee. You're going to see him in Galilee. And then one more here. Resurrection morn, Christ to the women. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So clearly the idea was brought out again and again of a post-resurrection appointment with the risen Christ in Galilee. This was drilled in to the apostles. So it is understandable that following Resurrection Sunday and the follow-up week celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would continue to hold them in Jerusalem for that week, but following that, the disciples would then gravitate toward their old stomping grounds in Galilee. That makes sense in light of all the background here. Interestingly, of all of the disciples, only Judas hailed from the area of Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, that area there. Up north, the disciples, this was their home area. They hailed from up north in Galilee. So this territory was familiar to them. Again, the setting here is on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, also called the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Well, Peter, as the recognized leader of the apostles, is consistently named first in the list, where we have the apostles listed in either a partial or complete list. Peter's always named first. I mean, he's the recognized leader. Thomas and Nathanael are also named here, as the sons of Zebedee are, who were James and John. And James and John had previously been fishing partners with Peter, as stated in Luke chapter 5, verse 10. And then two other unnamed disciples are mentioned as being part of this group. We don't know who they were. Conjecture says perhaps Philip was one of them. He was a good friend of Nathanael. And perhaps the other was Andrew, who was the brother of Peter. But again, we don't know for sure who these unnamed ones were. But there was a total of seven. Count them up, seven disciples here. And they made their way to Galilee. And as they did so, notice verse 3 says, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. Nothing. Peter's a man of action all the time. We see this with Peter consistently. As they made their way into Galilee. Okay. Now what? I think it was very hard for Peter just to sit around. Peter was not a guy who just sat around and said, hey, okay, let's just sit here for a while. That wasn't Peter. It was very hard for him to sit around waiting, especially when what he knew best was fishing. And there was opportunity to go fishing. Now, I'm not saying it was necessarily wrong for Peter to go fishing, but the Lord certainly used it to make a point, as we will see. John MacArthur says, there's nothing wrong with fishing. It was a respectable profession. But it was not what the Lord had called them to do. They were chosen to be fishers of men, Matthew 4:19, and having left their nets and followed him, verse 20, there was no going back. I think that's true. And the Lord's going to drive that point home. Now, we are not told why Peter wanted to go fishing exactly. Did he feel the need to make some money? I mean, after all, here, you know, we know Peter was married. You know, we need some income here probably, right? I mean, okay, maybe. Was he restless? We are not told why, but we do know the background on Peter was that he was formerly a fisherman by trade. This was not like the guy just liked to go casually fishing once in a while. He was a fisherman by trade as far as his background. We know that for a fact. Whatever the exact motive, he was reverting back to what he knew. That is certainly true. And Peter was a natural born leader. He leads out saying, I'm going fishing. And you know the thing about leaders? People follow them. That's how you know you're a leader, if somebody's following you. You say, I'm a leader. Well, where's your people? Well, I don't have people. I'm a leader, though. No, leaders have people to follow them. And Peter was that kind of a guy. The other six disciples present then chimed in, we are going with you. Now, this would have been a pretty natural thing, I think, for this band of men to do. Because remember, James and John were previously fishing partners with Peter. And if Andrew was one of them, he was the brother of Peter, and he was also a fisherman, as we find elsewhere in the Gospels. So there were lots of fisherman connections here. At least four of the seven had fisherman backgrounds. Now, it is surmised that perhaps the fishing boat belonged to the Zebedee family. I mean, you don't just go and say, well, hey, I see a fishing boat over there, let's take it. I mean, there's probably a connection here. Perhaps it belonged to Peter. We don't know. Whatever the case, they all got into the boat and they went fishing. And they fished all night and they caught nothing. Now remember, included here, as I've emphasized, are several seasoned professional fishermen by background. They'd left the industry about 3 years earlier, but that's their background. Well, had they lost their touch? Can't you just hear someone in the group saying, fine fishermen you guys are. You can't catch anything. We've been here all night. We're all going to starve to death. Fine fishermen you are. Now, fishing is fun, right? Fishing is fun if you're catching fish. But few things are more discouraging than being a fisherman and catching nothing, especially if you try and try and try all night. I've never done that. I would give up, about 1 o'clock. It was probably a little bruising, I think, to the ego as well. Remember, the key leaders here in this expedition have been professional fishermen. They knew how to do this. If anybody knew how to do this, if anybody knew how to catch fish, it was Peter and his crew. But here they were, nothing. They fished all night, caught nothing. I mean, not even a minnow. Of course, minnows would slip through the nets, too small. But anyway, as the story will show, this serves to illustrate the futility of misguided human effort when the will of God is directed in another direction. When you are fishing for fish and your calling is to be fishers of men, you come up empty. Verse 4. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. It was probably very early in the morning. Jesus was at least 100 yards away, as seen in verse 8. I mean, that's the distance of a football field. See, early in the morning, somebody hollering at you a football field away. You can understand why they didn't immediately recognize Jesus. That's quite a ways away, right? Who is that? Somebody's hollering at us, asking if we got any food. So distance and lighting, it was maybe quite early in the morning, distance and lighting may have played a factor in why the disciples did not recognize Jesus on the shore. For all they knew, this was a total stranger. We see initially here, they did not know this was Jesus. They may have thought this was just a total stranger who called out to them, "Children, have you any food?" The word translated as children means literally young children. Could be understood as lads or young people. And note, they did not give a long, detailed answer. They simply responded, apparently, with a dejected no. Most of the time, you know, by the way, we don't like to elaborate on failure, do we? Especially if we've toiled all night long. You know, you're lacking a little sleep, you can maybe be a little irritable. They probably came back as a frustrated no. That's it. Nothing else. Verse 6, he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." There's their problem. They had the net on the wrong side of the boat. It needed to be on the right side of the boat. You always want to put the net on the right side of the boat. Well, there's a point being made here. Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Now here is a mystery, a little bit of a mystery. Why in the world, after fishing all night as experienced fishermen, would you in the morning, on the word of a stranger, cast your net 8 feet away on the other side of the boat? Would you not normally be somewhat irritated by this kind of suggestion? I think my ego might get involved there. What? We've been fishing all night. You think 8 feet's going to make a difference? I mean, that would almost seem to be kind of be a mockery, right? Why don't you guys try the other side of the boat? Almost would come off like a mockery. But there's something different here. For one thing, it is Jesus. And probably there was something uniquely authoritative about his voice. 100 yards away, you know, some people, you could probably barely hear them, but I think they heard Jesus loud and clear. At this point, they had nothing to lose, and when a voice with this kind of authority rang out, they responded, even though they hadn't yet put it all together. And also, there was some background here. Not only had they clearly been told they would meet Jesus in Galilee, the key players, Peter, James, and John, had 3 years earlier had a similar experience at the time of their original calling. And that enters into this background here. In like manner, on that occasion, Peter and company had fished all night and caught nothing. I mean, they kind of specialize in that once in a while, especially when the Lord is wanting to do something. We read about it in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, 4 through 6. "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Zip, nada, nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking." Now note, on this earlier occasion, Peter put up a little bit of a protest. Just a little bit, right? Which is what I would expect. Just a little bit of a protest saying, "Master, we've toiled all night, and we've caught nothing." To now put the nets down again seemed foolish to an experienced fisherman. And you can understand, humanly speaking, why. The time to catch fish was at night when the fish were near the top. But in the day, they would go down deeper into the water. No one fished like this. This was not conventional wisdom. It didn't make any sense. And yet Peter said, "Nevertheless, at your word, Master, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they did, they caught such a big catch that the net was breaking. A Luke 5 narrative then continues. Verse 9, we pick it up. For he, speaking of Peter, and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who happened to be along this time too, remember, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they got the memo. They forsook all and followed him. Note the language. From now on, you will catch men. Life's going to be different from here on out. Note the language. They forsook all and followed him. They got it. Their calling from here on out was to be fishers of men and not fishers of fish. But now, a couple of years or so later, here they were, once again, out fishing for fish. And once again, they are catching nothing. See the original episode. We kind of need to revisit some things here. This serves as a reminder that their calling was that of being fishers of men. The Lord has a way of getting our attention when we get off track, when we start falling back into our own old ways. Once again, as at the time of their initial calling, Jesus tells them to recast the net, only this time on the other side of the boat. And again, as they did so, they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, there are some differences in the details between the accounts, and yet the similarity of the two accounts is so similar as to make it plain that the Lord was making a point, as he consistently does with all of his miracles. Not only was he emphasizing that he is the Lord of the catch, which he is, but also driving home the point of reminding them of their initial calling, that they were uniquely called to be fishers of men. Remember Christ's words on that first occasion, "From now on you will catch men." This occasion served to reinforce that point by way of a miraculous reminder. By the way, this is the only record of a post-resurrection miracle that we have from Christ, and it related especially to Christ's call on the disciples' lives to be fishers of men. What a great lesson. If God has called you to do something, then you won't succeed in anything else. Certainly not happily so. And God has a way of getting our attention to that end. I often think of this story about Charles Spurgeon, and he wrote about it in his book, Lectures to My Students, in a chapter called The Call to Ministry. And he says this there: "The first sign of the heavenly calling is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. Don't do ministry if you can do anything else. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it," was the deeply sage advice of a divine to one who sought his judgment. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor, or a grocer, or a farmer, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a senator, or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. When God has a special calling on your life, as the apostles did, unique calling, then you can't get away from it. And you won't be happy or satisfied doing anything else. I'm kind of in that, not in an apostolic role, but as a pastor teacher. I kind of get this. Yeah, I couldn't do anything else. You say, well, you're going to be working at Walmart next week. Well, maybe. I'm not saying that. And that's not beneath me by any means. I would not go so far as to say you can't do anything else, but I believe you will come up empty in the pursuit of it. That was the experience of the apostles on this occasion. They tried to go another direction, but they caught nothing. Jesus was teaching them a lesson. God did not allow them to succeed, and in essence gave them a miraculous reminder of their initial and true calling. When I first got into the ministry 36 years ago, I had a little carpet cleaning business. I worked my way through Bible college. I had the conviction I was not going to borrow money to go to Bible college. I was just going to work my way through debt-free, which I did. But I had a little carpet cleaning business, and then I became pastor of Southview Baptist Church. Well, the idea was the church couldn't pay me much money. I got $900 a month. That was for my housing and my salary. And $300 of that came from outside the church, somebody kind of helping us in a missionary endeavor type thing to plant the church. But so the idea was, okay, I would pastor the church and I would also kind of work on the side to supplement what we were doing to meet our needs. Well, only a few months in, I saw a constant conflict here. There was pressure to do carpets. At the same time, there's always ministry pressures. Something had to give. I saw that. I decided right then and there that I would give myself to full-time ministry and just trust God to meet our needs. I well remember one of my professors in Bible college emphasizing this verse to me. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. I believe there is a special calling to be a pastor teacher. It's not merely an office, but a special calling and a special gifting that goes with that position, as seen in Ephesians 4:11. I also take the position that would correspond here, that the seven angels to the seven churches in the book of Revelation are probably seven pastor teachers who have a key leadership role in those churches. Now, the word angel literally means messenger. It's really used in the scriptures about as often for human messengers as it is for angelic messengers. So that the word angel by itself is used in reference to both human messengers as well as angelic messengers. You got to kind of look at the context. It doesn't necessarily mean an angel as we typically think of angels. The word angel simply means messenger. Robert Thomas, speaking of Revelation and that issue of who are the angels in Revelation 2 and 3, says this: most of the rebukes of chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation are second person singular, messages that look at the individual messengers and presumably through them to the churches they represent. Unfallen angels do not sin. These messengers are called to task for sin. Unfallen angels do not sin, neither are they in need of repentance as these messengers along with the churches were. That's why we think these messengers were really probably the key leading representatives of the churches. The seven angels are really probably the seven pastor teachers, the key leaders in the churches. Well, there's always pressure to quit if you're a leader in the church. The call of the secular, the old and familiar, can be attractive in the heat of the battle. Here are some quotes from actual pastors who feel the pressure. One pastor writes, "Being a local pastor is a constant plunge into loss and rejection." Another one says, "Regularly people come into your life for a season and then leave because you don't meet their expectations." Well, every pastor knows that. Another one says, "A mentor once told me that ministry is a series of ungrieved losses." He was right. But no one said it would be easy, at least not the Bible. Paul told Timothy, "Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." This is a hard calling. Those called to a special calling of leadership in God's church must not get off track. We must not go back. And that was a key emphasis here at this pivotal juncture in the lives of these disciples. Jesus is driving the point home. Note also the context to which the story builds, namely to Christ in restoring Peter and telling him repeatedly, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." The context is this: don't go back to fishing. Feed my sheep. Stay focused, Peter. In your leadership, don't lead others astray. Stay on track. I believe this corrective miracle related to the fish emphasized their unique apostolic calling was to be in regard to the souls of men and their spiritual care. This is what they were to give their lives to. They must not get sidetracked or go back to their former life. Jesus had taught them earlier that without him they could do nothing, and this event visibly brought that point home. Their human endeavors, doing their own thing, resulted in nothing. But obediently responding to the voice of Christ brought about amazing results. Verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord!" Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. I think he did a complete belly flop, perhaps. I don't know. He plunged into the sea. John's apostolic humility, by the way, is very different than what is so common today. John consistently shows reserve in not naming himself directly in the book. The disciple whom Jesus loved. He could have said, "I, John." He didn't. He refers to himself merely or simply as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus had the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, but he had a special bond with John, the disciple for whom he had a special love. Well, John immediately picked up on the fact that this was the Lord. Now, recall here, it's interesting as far as the background connections here. Recall that while John, Peter and John were told, Mary Magdalene runs back and says, "Hey, the tomb's empty. Somebody stole the body." Well, they run to the tomb, and John is, we believe, younger. He outruns Peter. He arrives there first, but he doesn't go in to the tomb. It was impetuous Peter, coming up late, goes right in to the empty tomb. But having gone in then, it was John, upon seeing the empty grave clothes, who was the first one who believed. Peter saw too, but wasn't as quick to put it together. On this occasion at the Sea of Tiberias, John was the first to realize it was Jesus. But upon telling Peter, it was Peter who instantly sprang into action. That is so like Peter. He's impulsive. He had a good heart, but he was an impetuous character. But God can use people like Peter. I tend to think of myself a little bit like Peter. I'm a man of action too. God can use people like Peter. In fact, he was the leading man, the leader of the group. As soon as Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, which evidently he had removed for easier movement in fishing, and then immediately plunged into the sea to go to Jesus. He loved Jesus, no doubt about it. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. With this sudden large catch of fish, this became kind of a process of now getting them to land. They were about 200 cubits from land, a cubit being about 18 inches. So this means they were about 100 yards from the land. They evidently transferred from the larger fishing boat to a smaller boat in order to rapidly come to shore, dragging the net full of fish with them. Verse 9, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. As soon as they arrived at the land, they saw this fire of coals, fish and fresh bread being cooked. It's pointed out that the word translated here, fire of coals, is found elsewhere only in John 18:18, which was the occasion of Peter's denials of Christ, as he warned himself by the fire of coals in the company of the enemies of Christ. This undoubtedly would have touched the conscience of Peter as he recalled what had recently happened. Indeed, this whole setting is leading up to Jesus confronting Peter about that very situation and his denials. However, there's another issue in view here. Up to this point, Jesus had provided all their needs. They left all and followed him, and Jesus took care of them. Now with Jesus gone, they perhaps felt the need to fend for themselves. But here Jesus was, still providing for them. They went fishing, caught nothing, and yet here was Jesus on the shore with fish for them to eat. The point is, Jesus was still taking care of them, and he could be counted on to do so. They needed to learn that in this new arrangement, Jesus was still taking care of them. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Isn't Jesus gracious? Who caught these fish? "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." I think they spent the whole night catching nothing. Clearly it was Jesus who had caused this great catch, and yet he includes them in on the catch. And I think this is so true for us as well. Anything that is actually accomplished is God's doing, and yet he graciously uses us in the process. Really, it's God's doing. All the glory belongs to him. We're just privileged to have a little part in what he is doing. Verse 11, "Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken." Little detail that's different than the earlier story where the net was starting to break. Not on this case. In this case, no, the net was not broken. It seems that Peter then turned back to help drag the net full of large fish the rest of the way to the land. Now, most commentators estimate this would have probably been about 300 pounds of weight, indicating Peter was indeed a strong man, and I think he was. Peter was a man's man. We call Peter the big fisherman. He probably was a good-sized, stout guy. Much has been made over the count here of the large fish, which numbered exactly 153. Not 152, not 154, 153. And at this point, many commentators have gone full-bore allegorical in their interpretation. Many fanciful conjectures that these fish represent a catch of men from all the nations of the world, which they surmised at that time was exactly 153 nations. Well, we don't know that, but they surmise that. There's about 195 nations in the world today. Some have thought that the number 153 stands for all the languages in the world at that time, or all the various ethnic groups or tribes. There have been all sorts of these kinds of allegorical interpretations. But in truth, there's no basis for a symbolic or allegorical understanding. We don't see that anywhere else, really, in the Gospel of John. The numbers mean what the numbers say. Now realize that John himself was a fisherman. And for a fisherman, this exact count would have stood out in his memory. You know what fishermen do? They count fish. Especially big fish. What this does is speak to the reality of an eyewitness account. The eyewitness account of a seasoned fisherman. He remembered this detail. And he clearly remembered that the net was not broken, which was amazing considering such an overwhelmingly large catch of large fish. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus played the part of host on this morning. He invited them to come and eat breakfast. I like that. My wife calls me for breakfast. It's always a nice time. Great. Breakfast is ready. Evidently, they at first were still approaching Christ and not immediately upon him as he invites them to come. What an interesting experience. They knew this was the Lord, and yet they kind of wanted to confirm it. And yet they dared not ask, unless they come off kind of insulting, like, "Don't you know it's me? You should know it's me. I told you I was going to meet you in Galilee." They knew, and yet they had questions. John Phillips summarizes very well, they were awed by him. They knew him, but they didn't know him, so to speak. They felt they ought to ask him who he was, but they already knew who he was. He was the same, but he was different. They loved him, but they could no longer be familiar with him, not like the old days. That kind of gets the sense of what we're talking about here. In the resurrection, Christ appeared in various forms at different times to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. His resurrected glory was hidden from them. He looked just like a regular stranger walking down the road. On Resurrection Day, he appeared to various people, including the 10 disciples on Resurrection Eve. But even then, his glory was somewhat veiled. None of them saw his glory in the sense of John's vision in the book of Revelation, where he falls at Christ's feet as a dead man. And yet, it was awe-inspiring on every occasion. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, says this, chapter 5, verse 16. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is a historical reality for the apostles. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Things have changed in his glorified form. In the resurrection, their relationship with Christ changed in the sense that he was now the risen, glorified Christ. He wasn't just one of the gang anymore, he wasn't just their human leader. This wasn't just buddy-buddy stuff. This was reverence and awe. Now the emphasis was on his deity, his glorified humanity that now shared in the glory of deity. But there was still fellowship, which is what Christ was clearly illustrating in serving them. Verse 13, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. He serves them. He washed their feet. He's now serving them. The invitation to come and eat breakfast, and then Jesus serving them, speaks of fellowship. Fellowship means to share in that which is common. In the Bible, eating together consistently emphasizes fellowship in which people share heart to heart. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, have fellowship with him, and he with me." John, who was here on this occasion by the Sea of Tiberias, later wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life," we intimately experienced the risen Christ. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life." That's Jesus Christ. A name for Jesus Christ is eternal life, because he is eternal life. "Which was with the Father and was manifested to us, uniquely so as apostles. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." This is where joy is found, in fellowship with the risen Christ. So the risen Christ was teaching them about resurrection fellowship, that they would continue to enjoy with him. Now, we are not told that Christ actually ate with them on this occasion, but we can assume, based on Luke 24, resurrection night, that he very well may have. In Luke 24, 42, this is resurrection night. "So they gave him a piece of broiled fish." He asked him, "You got something to eat here? It's been a long day. You got something to eat?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, I imagine on this occasion, on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, as they had breakfast together, very possibly Christ joined in the meal. I don't want to read too much in there because we're not told specifically, but I can imagine he very probably did. Normally at meals, we all join in together, right? Normally, that is the stuff of true fellowship, as we all share in conversation and food. Years later, Peter recounted such occasions as this and claimed it really to be a special credential in being an apostolic witness to the living Christ. As he's sharing with the Gentiles, he says in Acts chapter 10, verse 40, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Note that. Special apostolic witnesses, chosen by God. Who was that? "Even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." This is the disciples. This is the apostles' experience. Now keep in mind the setting. Right after breakfast, Jesus is going to publicly confront Peter regarding his drastic failure. But how gracious of Jesus to feed Peter and lovingly reach out in fellowship before confronting him head on, which he's about to do. Warren Wiersbe says, he gave Peter opportunity to dry off, get warm, satisfy his hunger, and enjoy personal fellowship. This is a good example for us to follow as we care for God's people. I like that. It demonstrates tender, loving care that seeks to bring about constructive correction in a healing manner. That's the way of Jesus. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, quote, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. This is the way of Christ. We seek to graciously and gently bring people to where they need to be. Now that doesn't mean we dodge the issue. Jesus didn't. But we do it with the right spirit. A spirit of gentleness. I'll never forget as a young green pastor. I just barely in the ministry. I mean, just a few weeks. And I went to a meeting with a bunch of pastors. And at that meeting, an older pastor, somewhat legalistic in his views, got up and addressed the group on a minor issue, as I would see it today. And he started his remarks by saying, what I have to say is going to cut. And he was surely right. By the time he got done, that group never recovered. That's really not the spirit of Christ. It wasn't constructive. It wasn't wise. It wasn't gentle. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know about you. I think I probably do, but I don't really know about you. But I do know about me, and I respond much better to truly loving, gracious correction rather than someone just blowing me out of the water. I've had that experience a few times. It didn't go well. Probably, maybe my ego got mixed. I don't know. I'm sure it did. But I respond much better to loving, gracious correction than just somebody coming at me full bore, blowing me out of the water. I see Jesus being the former in his treatment of Peter in this process of restoration. And I think we can learn a lot from this approach. Verse 14. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This was actually the seventh resurrection appearance as recorded in the scriptures, but it was the third to his disciples as a group. And note the key word here, his disciples. This is the third time he showed himself to his disciples as a group. Well, the resurrection appearance really served three important purposes. Number one, it fulfilled specific prophecy that the disciples would see Jesus in Galilee after his resurrection. It happened exactly as Jesus and the angel had said it would, giving further affirmation of the truth of the risen Christ. Number two, the setting here serves to prepare the way for next week's sermon. It serves to prepare the way for the restoration of Peter. He was not to go back to fishing, but rather to be restored to fishing for men and caring for God's sheep. And number three, this third appearance further acclimated the disciples to the truth of continuing fellowship with the risen Christ. It would be different than before, but it continued on. Well, in summary, the third appearance of Christ to the disciples taught this very important lesson. Here's what it is in a nutshell. We must continue on in our spiritual calling. And we all have a spiritual calling. God has placed each one in the church just as he determined. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We must continue on in our spiritual calling. We must not quit. The risen Christ is here to help us. And without him, we can do nothing. I love this story. There was a missionary by the name of Evelyn, affectionately called Granny. Evelyn Granny Brand. She went by Evie and served in India. When she was 68 years old, her mission board told her that she was required to retire because of her age. She begged that she be able to continue, so they granted her one more year of service. You know, they believe in grace. One more year of service. At the end of the year, she did retire from the mission, but then stayed on independently for another 24 years. During that 24 years, she evangelized hard-to-reach villages, dispensed needed medicine, and rescued abandoned children. Finally, in 1974, she died at the age of 95. The woman who had been declared too old for India had carried on for another 24 years, working almost to the day of her death. I love that never-say-die spirit. I love it. Evie refused to quit. She was passionate about finishing her course. In the context of World War II, Winston Churchill said this, never give in, never give in, never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. We are in the midst of a spiritual war, with much to discourage and dissuade us, but we must never give in. And we must never give up. We must press on. Paul's passion was that he finish his course given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all have a course that God has given us to finish. May that be our passion as well. I often quote from this poem written by C.T. Studd, Only One Life. There's quite a few verses to the poem, actually. Let me rehearse two of them with you in closing here. Only one life, a brief few years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, stay the course. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's sing our concluding hymn.
That is all.
Lord, indeed, help us to trust you as we continue on the journey of life. Lord, lots of things to sidetrack us, to get us off the mission. Lord, our true calling. Lord, we have to do whatever it is to pay the bills, but in the midst of whatever we're doing, our real mission is to serve you. And so, Lord, help us to keep our focus on you and why we're here as redeemed people. We are on a mission. We have work to do, souls to win, people to disciple. Lord, that's our purpose. Our purpose is you, ultimately. Whatever we are doing, we are either a missionary or a mission field. And Lord, you have left us here for a specific course, a specific purpose. Help us not to get off track. Help us to press on, to keep on serving you, to keep on being a light in a dark world for such a time as this. Lord, what we are going through, challenging times indeed, and yet, Lord, you want us to be a witness. You want us to take advantage of whatever opportunities. And Lord, we pray for open doors. We pray for boldness. Help us to keep on keeping on for you. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you restored Peter. Lord, there was a process leading up to it, and we'll get to that, Lord, if you're willing, next week. But we thank you for this text this morning, which encourages us to stay the course. Help us to be found faithful. Only one life, this one life you've given us, help us to make it count for the Lord Jesus Christ, right wherever you put us, sovereignly. Lord, again, give us a fruitful week for Jesus' sake, and we pray in his name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.